Amen. So there in 2 Kings chapter number 18, I'll just tell you right now, I'm only going to get through the first six verses, but I don't know that I'm going to be preaching a whole lot more out of this chapter going through this series. I might get another sermon or two, but as I was going through this, the first thing I'll point out there regarding Hezekiah is in verse 5, where it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And that's a very profound statement there in the scripture when you think about what it's saying there, that about Hezekiah. Because, you know, when you read about Hezekiah, that might not be your first impression. You read some things about Hezekiah, and at least for me, I know when I read it, I didn't that kind of shocked me, because that wasn't really something that I would have said about Hezekiah, you know. But and with having said that, how profound a statement that truly is, that there are none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, really makes you kind of have to step back and look at the life of Hezekiah and what kind of a person he was, and really examine that and maybe do some comparing and contrasting with some of the other kings, which is kind of beyond the scope of this sermon. So I'm probably going to end up preaching a series on that, on the life of Hezekiah, perhaps this summer. So I'm just going to focus on one thing really this evening, and it's there in verse 4 where it talks about everything that Hezekiah was doing. He says he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Okay, so I really just want to focus in on this brazen serpent. I think there's a couple things we can learn about this brazen serpent. First of all, what is this brazen serpent? You know, if we've read our Bibles, we probably already know the story, and we know that this is the brazen serpent that Moses made. If you want to keep something there, in 2 Kings 18, go back to Numbers chapter 21, where we see the when the brazen serpent is first made, when it first comes into the light of Scripture. The first thing I want to point out about this brazen serpent is its antiquity, how old it is, okay? And I think there's something to learn about from this, just from the fact that it's old. Didn't take a lot of time to study it all out, but if you kind of get a general idea about when Moses lived and when Hezekiah is alive, you know, this serpent's about 700 years old. So this is an ancient artifact at this point. Several centuries have gone by, and they've still managed to hang on to this brazen serpent. Now, well, I won't take the time to go through it right now, but when you look in Numbers chapter 21, you don't see God ever commanding them to hang on to the serpent. This is something that Israel did on their own. This is something they decided to do after that brazen serpent was made, and the miracle is performed that we'll read about here in a second. You know, it would appear that they then, you know, kept that thing close, and eventually it became something that they would worship. Notice, I'll just read to you if you're not there, but in 2 Kings 18 it says, unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. So it wasn't something that they started doing in the days of Hezekiah. It says, unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense. How long before Hezekiah they had already begun worshiping this brazen serpent? The scripture isn't, you know, explicitly clear, but it seems like it's something that's been going on for a long time because of the fact that it's been around for a long time. And there's just something about when people kind of get set in their ways, when they kind of just keep doing things that they've always done, that things can just kind of get passed along generationally, can't they? For better or for worse. You know, even sinful things that they shouldn't be doing, can get passed along for generation to generation. And that's kind of how this brazen serpent came to be, even in the days of Hezekiah. This thing is still sticking around. Now, obviously, when it was first made, there was nothing sinful about it. God commanded that it was made. But then it became an idol unto them, okay? And that's something that took place over that long span of time. You're there in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. When we're talking about its antiquity, we're going to look at its origin. Where did this thing come from, this brazen serpent? It says in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged by the way. So this is when they're getting ready to come into the promised land. And it says in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Okay, so they're complaining to the man of God about their situation. And obviously, you know, if you've read the story, and you've read any of the journeyings of Israel in the Old Testament, one thing you know about God is that he hates complaining. He hates murmuring and disputing. And you say, how much does he hate it? Well, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Okay, and we talked about last week how the heathens that came into the land of Israel, that northern kingdom, when God was displeased with them, he sent lions amongst them, right? And here we see that God is sending serpents. And again, I don't want to re-preach everything I preached last week, but it just goes to show you that God has all these different ways that he can chase his people. I mean, it's always the last thing you might expect. And what did he chase them for? I mean, really, when you think about what they're complaining about, it almost seems, you know, kind of reasonable. You say, hey, there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You know, they're saying we're going to starve. You know, you would say, well, that seems like a legitimate complaint. But really what it's showing is a complete lapse in faith. It shows that they're lacking faith in the Lord. That's a whole other sermon, okay? But this is kind of the backdrop, right? So they're complaining, and God is sending fiery serpents among the people. People are dying. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he taketh away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So he's saying, here's how you're going to fix it. You're going to make this fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and then when people look at it, you know, if they're bitten, they're going to, it's basically going to be the antidote. They're going to live. They're not going to die from this, from the bite of the serpent, okay? And think about the fact that God, again, could have done anything here. He could have just miraculously healed them and sent the serpents away. Serpents remained. You know, it was just that when you were bitten, then you looked to the pole, right? You looked to the brazen serpent. And again, there's a whole lot there, but I got to move along. It says, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay, so this is the origin of this brazen serpent that we're reading about all these hundreds of years later in the days of Hezekiah. This is where it first started. And again, this is something that God commanded them to make. This wasn't something that was sinful in and of itself when it was first, you know, made when, in its origin, but eventually became a source of sin to them, okay? Now, another significant thing about the fact that God could have done anything, reason why he chose to make a serpent, this brazen serpent, is because this is a great picture of Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And the Bible says that to him give all the prophets witness, that when he began to teach his disciples after the resurrection, he began to expound to them all the things concerning himself in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. I mean, he went all the way through the Old Testament. He's like, this is me, this is me, this is me. He very well may have turned to this passage and said, or reminded them of this passage of, hey, remember the serpent in the wilderness, okay? Because again, this is a great picture of Christ. Why does God choose a serpent? Because it does picture Christ. If you want to keep something in Numbers, we'll reference that later, go to John 3, John chapter number 3. Of course, the serpent should be pretty obvious what that represents, right? It represents sin, okay? Think about the fact that the devil, when he first comes into the garden, is what? He's a serpent, okay? And what did Jesus do for us? Well, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God, or has made, the Father has made Christ to be sin for us, okay? And you say, well, what's that got to do with Jesus and the serpent? Well, think about the pole, right? How was this serpent put on display? It was put on a pole and held up for everyone to see, right? You're there in John chapter 3, verse 14. And lest you think I'm reaching a little bit here, lest you think I'm stretching a little bit to make this application with the serpent and Christ, I'll just remind you of the fact that that's exactly what Jesus said. Okay, he refers to this thing. He says, and as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's referring back to the same serpent and saying, just like the serpent was lifted up by Moses, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about when he's saying being lifted up? He's talking about the fact that he's going to be lifted up above the earth upon the cross, right? Upon the tree. So you can see how this serpent is a great picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. One, because the serpent is a picture of sin, and Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. When did that happen? When he was lifted up from the earth upon the cross, just like the serpent was lifted up upon the pole, right? He was lifted up. That's when he became sin for us. That's why he said from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, because God cannot look upon sin. He became sin for us. Then he goes on and says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Going to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. So not only is this a great picture of Christ, but this is also a great picture of salvation in Christ. How we get salvation from Christ. How do we receive that salvation? By faith. Okay. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, whose own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree. When Christ was on the tree, he bare our sins on his body. He took upon him the sins of the whole world. Okay. Look at John chapter number 6, verse 40. It says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what does Jesus say? He says that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. So again, this is a great picture, I believe, of this story in Numbers chapter 21. Or rather, the story in Numbers 21 is a great picture of Christ becoming sin for us, being lifted up from the earth that all men might be saved. And not only that, how were you saved in Numbers 21 from the snake's bite? Okay, which is a picture of, you know, man's fallen nature. We are bitten by the serpent. We are cursed, right? We had to behold the brazen serpent back then. They had to look upon it. And of course, that salvation was physical. Okay, how would they behold it? They would look upon it. They would see it, right? That's all they had to do. And that's an important detail to remember here in a minute, because we're going to get into some false teaching, you know, it leans upon this brazen serpent. Okay, but notice in Numbers 21, all they're doing is beholding it, and they're healed. That's it. And Jesus is saying, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. So it's a great picture. He becomes sin for us. People see that. They behold him. They believe. They're healed from that death. Okay. So that's the first couple of things that we see about this brazen serpent in 2 Kings chapter number 18. One, it's antiquity. It's been around for hundreds of years. It's originated all the way back with Moses, okay, and it's been around for a long time, and eventually it became sin unto these people. It didn't start out that way. It just served a purpose back then. God never commanded them to hang on to that. That was something that they did out of their own volition. That's something that they wanted to do themselves. That's something they chose to do, and eventually, generation after generation, that thing eventually became an idol, okay, began to worship it, and I'll make some application about that here in a minute as well. But the first thing I want to address when it comes to this serpent is how not just its antiquity and its application, but its misapplication, how it's used wrongly, okay? And I'm going to talk specifically tonight about Catholics, okay? Because the Catholics will use this text in Numbers 21 to support their worship of idols, basically. They use it to support idolatry. Now, they don't call what they do idolatry, excuse me, but that's what it is idolatry. They have some clever ways to kind of squirm out of that. But in Numbers 21, they'll actually lean upon this, and it's ironic that they use Numbers 21 and specifically the brass serpent to support their false doctrine. And lest you think I'm just making it up, I have here with me tonight the Catechism of the Catholic Church, second edition. I think this is like the latest edition, so you think the Bible's a big book, all right? So I've got the Catechism. We're going to read right from the Catechism. And this is probably the most Catholics or former Catholics will have ever read, right? Who here is a former Catholic who actually read the Catechism? See, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, so reading the Catechism, I don't blame you. It's not exactly a compelling read here. But it's great to get it right from the horse's mouth. It's great to go right to it and find out, you know, what they believe and what they teach. And we're going to see tonight that it's actually quite ironic that they use Numbers 21 to support the false doctrine in idolatry. They use this to say, no, what we're doing is okay, bowing down and worshiping these saints. So in Numbers 21, of course, they're saying, look, it's okay for us to use images in worship because God commanded in images to be made. And you know what? That is true. God did command. I mean, you can't really deny it. We just read it right from the Bible that God commanded a molten image, a brazen serpent to be made. and then to be lifted up on a pole and then have everybody look at it. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, so they say that here in the catechism. It says, nevertheless, already in the Old Testament, and this is paragraph 2130, okay, in the Old Testament, God ordained or permitted the making of images that pointed symbolically towards salvation by the incarnate word, referring to Jesus. So it was with the bronze serpent, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim. And that is correct. I mean, what they just said there is correct, that there were images made that pointed symbolically towards salvation. Isn't that what I just preached? Isn't that how we often hear that passage preached? Isn't that exactly what Jesus said it was? That as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness by Moses, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's saying that was symbolic of me. It had a very practical application at the time, but God did that in his foreknowledge to point us towards Christ. But what the irony is that they then use this to support just full-blown idolatry, because they go on and say that the Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which prescribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered unto an image passes to its prototype. So they're saying here that when a person bows down and worships an image, that honor is then passed on to the one that it represents, its prototype. Okay, so they're saying, you know, when you go and you bow down to that statue of Mary, that somehow when you venerate it, and they're very careful to use that word venerate, aren't they? Because they don't want to say worship. Because if they're worshiping it, then they can be accused of idolatry. And look, this is what Catholics do. They always try to weasel their way out of this by saying, oh, we don't worship. We venerate. Okay? We venerate it. We just certainly, we wouldn't worship it, but we definitely venerate it. We have just a deep respect. And the reason why is because when we worship, venerate that image, it's passed on to its prototype or the one that it represents. You know, I was kind of thinking, and maybe this is kind of a silly point, but I'm sitting there thinking, well, one, you know, there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's one mediator, and it's not Mary. Okay, so why anyone needs to go to any, you know, statue of Mary or any saint to kind of get as a mediator between them and God is unbiblical, first of all. But then also this idea that this image that they're worshiping is a prototype. Okay? It's funny to me, is like, well, how do you know which Mary statue is the one that's actually resembles the Mary in heaven? Is it the Chinese Mary? Because there's a Chinese Mary, and guess what she looks like? She looks Chinese. She looks Asian. Or is it the Mary that's over here, on St. Mary's and Grand? That's that mural over there by St. Mary's Hospital? That's a brown Mary. And all the Hispanic people would say, that's the right Mary, right? Which actually might not be too far from the truth. I mean, Mary being, from the Middle East, she probably was brown. Or, if we were to go back to the northern climes of Michigan, where I'm from, and go into one of the many, Polish communities out in the woods, in all these small towns, and see all their Mary statues, would be a white Mary. She'd be white and blue-eyed and all that. So which Mary statue is the one that's, properly depicting the Mary in heaven? And I understand that's kind of a silly point, but it's silly to sit there and think that if I, venerate a statue, that somehow that veneration is going to get passed on to some saint or some other figure in heaven, okay? The Bible says we have access to go boldly before the throne of God. We can just go straight to the Lord. We don't need to sit here and set up an image and say, this represents the God of heaven, and then somehow me worshiping or venerating this thing is going to get passed on. It doesn't make any sense, okay? And what's really funny about this whole thing, where they're always going on about, we don't worship, we venerate, is that in the catechism here, it quotes this, right? Or it explains itself here. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which prescribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whosoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration, not the adoration due to God alone. So you can see how they're being real careful to say it's veneration, it's veneration, it's veneration. Well, first of all, just pull out a thesaurus and look up veneration. You know what another word that's synonymous with veneration is? Worship. It's literally just another word for worship is veneration. Okay? But what's funny is that they then quote St. Thomas Aquinas. I don't know if I'm saying it wrong. I really don't care. It looks like Aquinas, but I know that's not right. Aquinas, I think is how they say it. But it said, he said, religious worship is not directed to images themselves. So they explain their doctrine saying, hey, we're venerating these things, you know, because they're a picture of that saint in heaven that's honors getting passed on to the prototype, right? And we're venerating it. That's veneration. It's not worship. But then they quote one of their early church fathers, and he says, religious worship, right out of his own mouth. Religious worship is not directed to images in themselves. So wait a minute, your church father calls what you do religious worship. So which is it? You can't really wiggle out of it when your church father, you know, is calling it worship. But now all of a sudden, it's changed to veneration. Because back then, you know, the good old boys in the Catholic Church understood that what they were doing was worship, and they weren't ashamed to admit it. He says, religious worship is not directed to images in themselves, considered as mere things, but under their distinctive aspect as images, leading us to God, on to God incarnate. Look, you don't need those things to get to God incarnate. You don't need those things to worship God. That's just something that they do. The other things I'll kind of point out here is, think about how Catholics venerate, right? Or as St. Thomas Aquinas said, worship, okay, as their church fathers would put it. How do they do, what happens when you see a Catholic venerating, you know, worshiping would be another word for venerate. What do you see them doing when they're doing that? You see a lot of bowing down, don't you? What else do you see them doing? Burning incense, right? I mean, don't Catholics burn a lot of incense in church? They sure do. Good night. I hate to get that bill. You know, you got to work that into the budget. You know, we got to burn some incense in here. I mean, they go in there and they fog up the place with incense. I mean, they're waving it over here. They're waving it over there. They got incense everywhere, right? But isn't it ironic that to support their false doctrine of idol worship, they'll go back to Numbers chapter 21 and say, see, Moses made a brazen serpent. God commanded it. Therefore, you know, ipso facto, every image we make, as long as it's, you know, some Bible figure, is okay, right? But what passage do they not turn you to when it comes to this brazen serpent? The one we're in tonight. They're not going to turn there. They're not going to go to 2 Kings 18 where Hezekiah is smashing that thing because they're doing what? Burning incense unto it. What are they doing? They're burning incense. Right? And it's like, well, why did he do that? Because they're worshiping it. It's an idol. So what's involved in idolatry? Burning incense. Right? That's what they're doing. And isn't that exactly what the Catholic Church does today? They burn incense and they're worshiping. They can call it venerate all they want. It's just another word for worship. What they're doing is bowing down to them, right? And they are burning. I mean, just Google it. Catholics bowing down. I mean, they're bowing down all the time. They're bowing down to this statue. They're bowing down to that statue. That's worship. The Bible considers that a form of worship. And they burn incense. And that's how the Bible describes Israel's worship of the brazen serpent in 2 Kings 18. You see them burning incense. Isn't that what it says there? If you're still there, verse 4. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. Okay? So, you know, and this one's for free. Let me just throw this in there, but let me, you know, you say, well, I don't get it. Why would Catholics do that? Why would they do something that's just so brazenly against the Bible? Because of the fact that they're not Christians. Catholics are not, and it's important to make that distinction because today we're living in this ecumenical world where everyone's a Christian. That's not, you know, but yet you go to an old Catholic neighborhood here in Tucson and you ask some of these old Catholics, are you a Christian? They'll say, no, I'm a Catholic, right? Because even there was always a time when they considered themselves not to be Christian. They understood the difference. You know, what makes a Christian a Christian? Jesus said, if you continue my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You know, if we follow God's word, that's what makes us Christians. You know, and the Catholics, they don't believe the Bible. And I've got the catechism. I mean, I've got their book right here to prove it. They don't believe the Bible. It says here in page 26, paragraph 82, as a result, the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. That's their doctrine. They say they do not derive the certainty about all revealed truths from the Scriptures alone. And look, that's what we believe here, that the Scripture alone is our sole source of all things in matter of faith and practice. If it's not Bible, we don't believe it. That's the difference between Baptists and Catholics. If it's Bible, it's Baptist. If it's Baptist, it's Bible. At least it ought to be, right? Catholics, they'll say, oh, yeah, they'll give lip service to the Bible, but then when there's something in there that conflicts with what they practice in their church tradition, then they're just going to rest the Bible. They're going to lay it aside. They're going to say, nope, we're going to go with the writings of the church fathers. We're going to go with the decrees of the Pope above the Bible. They put the writing of the church fathers, they put the decrees of the Pope above the teachings of Scripture. This is not their authority. This is why it's so hard sometimes to get these dyed-in-the-wool Catholics saved. Because they'll just, because of that, they can just, whoop, they can weasel right out of it. You try to pin them down on something, it's like, well, you know, the Pope said something else. It's like, well, then you don't believe the Bible. Traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium. That's, they can just, on a whim, just from one, you know, council to the next, just one papal decree to the next, just whatever they believe can just change just like that. That tells me they don't believe the Bible. Okay, so they're not Christians. And it's just kind of ironic that they have this, they'll real quick to go to back to Numbers 21 and say, hey, look, the brazen serpent. And it's like, okay, well, now let's go to 2 Kings 18 and look at it there. And it's, what's the difference between Numbers 21 and 2 Kings 18? What happened? Well, it went from being just, you know, a symbol of Christ that God, yes, commanded to be made for a greater purpose, to then becoming a literal idol. And what were they doing when they were worshiping in his idol? Literally burning incense. So that's what we're looking at tonight. The brazen serpent, its antiquity, its application, its misapplication, and its association. And so you kind of wonder, how is it that Israel came to worship this brazen serpent, you know, and what is it, you know, what can we apply? We kind of picked on the Catholics tonight, and amen, but, you know, how can we maybe get something out of this tonight that we could apply more to ourselves? And it's kind of interesting here, the way the Bible phrases it, and I know it's just a statement of fact there. It says in verse 4, and he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. I mean, is there any other brazen? I mean, obviously the Bible is just stating a fact here that this is the serpent that Moses had made. But, you know, we would kind of just assume what other brazen serpent would we be talking about here, right? And maybe, you know, does it matter to them that Moses made it? Does it matter? Maybe that's kind of what led to this worship. Well, it came from Moses. It's old, and Moses made it. This is kind of human nature, right? They'll just start to do things because it's associated with a man. You know, some mighty man, some great man of God, some power. And it's no fault of the man of God. It's no fault of Moses that they did this. Moses is just doing what he's told to do. Moses was just setting that thing up and, you know, in the process, giving us a great picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It's very profound. But then later you have people worshiping that same thing. And sometimes I wonder, understanding how human nature works, is maybe they were kind of inclined to worship this brazen serpent because of the fact that it was associated with a particular man in Moses. And this is something that we can even see in our own selves sometimes if we're not careful, is that people can tend to start to do things just because someone that they respect, and duly so, you know, does something or says something or is associated with something, they'll just start to, you know, almost start to worship a man, okay? If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And look, this is something that, you know, maybe isn't all and out man worship isn't something that we see, but sometimes people will do things just because, you know, it's associated with a particular individual or a movement. You know, one example that came to mind was Brother Jack Hiles. And if you don't know who Brother Jack Hiles was, he's a great preacher, great soul winner from yesteryear, you know, generations before, who had the biggest independent Baptist church, I believe, or Sunday school at least, in the nation. I mean, he was running thousands, seeing thousands of people saved. He had a great soul winning movement. And again, just like Moses, kind of no fault of his own, people started to elevate him, you know, beyond what they ought to. Even after his death, they even went so far as to make, if I understand, a brazen statue of him. And they wanted to set it up at the school, a literal statue, and he refused to have it done. I think they still set it up after he died. Am I right? Yeah, see? We've got a student that sat under Brother Hiles right here, so she can confirm everything I'm saying. They did set that up. Now, think about someone doing that for you. Wouldn't that be kind of like, what are you doing? Now, I don't expect anybody ever to do anything like that for me. Like, I would be truly shocked. But, you know, if someone did that for me, I wouldn't be like, well, that's nice of you. You know, thanks. I'd be like, that's weird. Like, what are you doing? Why are you setting up me? I mean, I could barely stand to look at myself in the mirror. And you want to make everybody see this image every other day of their life or whatever? You want to set it out here in front in the foyer? This is Deacon Russell. Yeah, he started this plant down here all those years ago, and every time we walk by, we just get a sense of pride. If you ever do that, I'll be turning in my grave. I'll be squirming in heaven. And again, I'd be way more shocked than anybody else if anybody ever did anything like that. But this is what I'm talking about. People sometimes, they'll just do things because it's associated with somebody, associated with a person. And they miss the mark of what true Christianity is about, what true worship of God is. And they don't have a real spirituality of their own sometimes. Okay. Did it matter to them that Moses made it? I can't say for certain that it did, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, look at verse 15, he said, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So obviously, the Corinthians are probably endeared to Paul to some degree because of the fact that he has begotten them through the gospel. He's their father in Christ. And he said, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." So look, the idea of following a man of God is not something we shouldn't do. Okay, we should follow men of God. You know, we should follow those that have set an example for us, those that are leading the way. Okay, because somebody has to lead. He said, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. He said, "Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." Okay, that's the distinction there. We don't just blindly follow men. We follow men as they follow Christ. That's why, you know, there's an extra, you know, layer of responsibility upon the leader, upon the man of God, because he is going to lead people whether he wants to or not. People are going to follow his example. People are going to pick up on how he does things and start to, do it themselves. Okay? And that's perfectly natural. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when we cross over into this weird, almost idolatry of men, where people can actually start to worship, in a sense, you know, their favorite preacher, their favorite pastor, and start to, you know, think of men above men, that, you know, which is written. Okay. And the Bible says that this is a carnal attitude. And this is a very carnal thing. And look, I'm not against people having a favorite preacher, and I don't even care if it's not me, honestly. In fact, if I was your favorite preacher, it would be almost as shocking as you making a brazen statue of me. Because there's a lot of very good preachers out there that are much better than myself, and I know that. I have my favorite preachers. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but I got them. You know, I have preachers that I prefer to listen to over others. You know, but what I don't do is worship those individuals or try to be like them in every, or just do things because, you know, that's just how they do them. You know, obviously we should look at, you know, this is a good principle in life. Look at what other people around you are doing that are having success. Learn from those people, try those methods, and kind of develop your own thing and work on that. You could definitely follow them as they follow Christ, but we don't want to get this carnal attitude where we just do things because just some other man does it. If that's our only reason, well, you know, we just worship this brazen serpent because Moses made it. Why are you worshiping the brazen serpent? Well, it's been around a long time, and they've been worshiping a long time, and did you know Moses made it? Well, what's that got to do with anything? Who cares who made it? It's idolatry. You know, why do we do things? Why do you do what you do? Well, that's what my favorite preacher does. You know, why? And look, this is an attitude that's out there, too. People will attend a church and then they'll start giving the pastor of that church a hard time about the way he does things because their favorite preacher does things differently in his church. This is out there, more than you might expect, where people will come up and actually give a pastor a hard time about how he conducts things, how he does things in the church that God has set him over to be the overseer thereof. And they'll say, well, you know, that's not how this pastor does it. That's not how that preacher does it. You know, I have a favorite preacher and he said something differently than what you're doing. And look, if it's unscriptural, that's one thing, right? But if it's just a matter of preference, who cares? What's the big deal? So what? And look, if people are, you know, want that, that man, a particular man of God as their pastor that badly, they need to go to his church. You know, they have to have it, everything has to be done just the way this preacher does it, this pastor does it, then go join his church. Because, you know, one of the great things about the local church is that, yes, there are certain things that must be held to, right? There are certain things that we just aren't going to allow in the church because the Bible makes it explicitly clear. This is allowed, this is not allowed, right? But then there's a lot of things that we do because we have the liberty to do whatever, you know, certain things. You know, as long as it's not sinful, we have the liberty to kind of conduct the services how we want, to do things the way we want to do them. And therefore, you can't say, well, this pastor does it this way and that pastor does it that way, you know, and whoever's right is whoever I like the most. That doesn't fly. And that's a carnal attitude when people have this. It just shows a lack of maturity, okay, a lack of spirituality of their own. Because let's say, you know, maybe you're in a church where the leader there, the pastor there, the preacher there doesn't do things exactly the way, you know, another preacher does them and you don't like it. You know, what a big boy would do is just go along with the program. He would just get over it. He would just say, well, you know, that's how they do it over there, but this is the church I go to. And I'm just going to get on the program in this church and do the things the way they do them in this church. That's what you would do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. For you're yet carnal. You're yet carnal. You're in the flesh. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? He's saying, look, if you have this strife and you have this division, you're carnal. And you walk as men. You're just walking in the flesh is what he's saying. And then he gets real specific about where the strife is coming from, what these divisions are, what this source of carnality is. It's in verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? So that, what's the source of division? What's the source of strife and carnality? Because people are getting puffed up over a man, saying, well, I'm of Paul. You know, I want to do things exactly the way Paul does them. Well, I'm going to do things the way of Paul. You know, Apollos baptized me. Oh, yeah, well, you know, Paul baptized me. And look, people get hung up even on this. The only person that can baptize me is, you know, Pastor Anderson. The only pastor that can baptize me is, you know, Pastor Roger Jimenez. Then who are you really getting baptized for? It ain't Jesus. It shouldn't matter who baptized you if you're getting baptized for Jesus' sake. Doesn't matter. You know, as long as it's a God-ordained man, does it matter who baptized you? It shouldn't. And if it does, you know what the Bible says? You're carnal. And you walk as men. And you get enough people in a church like that, you get enough people who are just going to be carnal and just have divisions, what you're going to end up with is with strife. You're going to have strife in that church because a church must have unity. And in order to have unity, they need to follow the person who's in charge there as they follow Christ. And even if they have preferences, even if they don't like the way it's being done there, as long as it's not wrong, as long as it's not sinful, if it's not the way you prefer it to be done, it doesn't matter. You know, newsflash, people do things all the time that I would prefer they not do, but I don't go stick my nose in it. You know, I don't go make strife over it. I just say, oh, well, you know, that's what they decided to do. People do things like that all the time. But, you know, I just say, well, let's not be carnal over petty little differences and just get over it and move on. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 again. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? I mean, look how Paul is talking about his own self. He's saying, who am I? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You know, he's saying, look, we're just ministers. We're just men. Don't get caught up in just worshiping and following a man and just doing things because some man did them. And it's like, hello, Israel. Hello, Judah. Put away that brazen serpent. I don't care if Moses made it. It's idolatry. It's sinful. It doesn't matter. That's what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ. He's saying, you want to think something about me? You want to have an opinion about me? You want to, put me on a certain pedestal? Here's the pedestal you put me on, a minister of Christ. You know, and minister is just another word for servant and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, men of God are just that, aren't they? Men. They're men of God. Men of God. And here's the problem when people put men up on a pedestal too far. They find out real quick that they're flawed. They'll put them up. They'll say, oh, you know, this preacher, this pastor is the greatest. He's like a father unto me. He's, you know, I've moved all this way to be part of his church. I've seen it over and over again. And then they find out that that person's not perfect in every way. That they're flawed, just like the rest of us. And all of a sudden, that idol that they've made in their mind comes crashing down. And, you know, because they're carnal, because they've just been walking as men, they don't have any spirituality of their own, their spiritual life will fall apart. You know, there's that old saying, never meet your heroes. Well, don't make a hero out of a man of God. Don't make him into some superhero. I mean, I'm not saying don't look up to, you know, people in your as spiritual examples. I'm not against that. Have people that you look to, that encourage you, that maybe you take an example from, but don't, you know, have your whole life wrapped up in an individual, okay? Because they're just men of God. Now, don't run to the other extreme and just say, well, they're just men. They are still men of God, and they should be given their due respect. Due respect, okay? And nothing more and nothing less, okay? And that's a whole sermon right there. But, you know, Hezekiah here, and again, he's such a great character. I had a whole other sermon kind of studied out. I just said, there's just too much here. There's just a lot on Hezekiah. And I'm just kind of pointing out this one thing that Hezekiah did in this chapter tonight. And what was that? He took this brazen serpent and he broke it. He cut it up and he destroyed it. He annihilated it. Okay? That's kind of the last point there. It says in verse 4, he called it Nehushtan. So we saw its application, we saw its misapplication, we saw its association, and lastly, we're going to look at its annihilation. It was destroyed. He called it Nehushtan, right? And this is kind of this is almost like another sermon right here too. I try to make him about one thing, but you know, sometimes it's the way it goes. I love the fact that he named it. I love the fact that he called it out for what it is. He said, it's Nehushtan. You say, what's that mean? I really don't know. I don't speak Hebrew. I mean, I guess I could go and look it up and trust some other guy to tell me, and it probably would be okay, but he put a name on it, right? That's kind of the leader's job sometimes, isn't it? To put his finger on it and say, it's Nehushtan. And he's not saying it light nicely. He's saying this, like, he's deriding it. This is a term that he's using with contempt. It's Nehushtan, right? He's despising this thing. There's nothing good to say about it. But Moses made it. So what? It's an idol. You know, you're worshiping it. It's wrong. You're going into idolatry. You know, sometimes a leader has to put his finger on things and say, it's this. You know what your problem is? This. That's what a leader has to do. You know, that's not easy. Sometimes it's hard for the leader to say, hey, you know what? This is the problem right here. Fix it, right? And he might even come along and bust it up in front of you and say, hey, give me that serpent. Oh, my serpent, my pet little sin. What are you doing with my pet sin? Ah, it's Nehushtan. That's what a leader has to do. That's what a spiritual leader has to do. He has to put his finger on sin and call it out and give it a name and destroy it in front of your eyes. And that's important to keep in mind. Because sometimes I think people think that the preacher just gets up and just is just being mean because he wants to be mean. You know, the leader has to get up and put his finger on things, because if you don't, the people are going to, you know, for centuries will just sit there and have sin in their life. Just year after year, just some sin will just sit there and they'll burn incense unto it. They'll bow down to it and they'll venerate, they'll worship some sin in their life. They'll just leave it there like some false god. And then it brings the judgment of God. That's what's going on in the whole story. God is not going to put up with it. God's going to come judge you for that sin. You know, I'd rather have some man of God just come along and say, hey, it's Nehushtan, than have God, you know, get angry at me and chasing me. I'd rather have somebody, you know, put their finger on it. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, the Bible says. So he destroys this thing. And I love how he did it too. He made it commonplace, right? He gave it a name. He just, you know, he kind of removed the mystique. He removed the mystery around it. You know, this ancient artifact that Moses had made way back all those hundreds of years ago that, you know, there's all this lore around it. He's like, it's Nehushtan. Break it up. He just brings that thing right down and he just removes the mystery. And that's kind of what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. I kind of got ahead of myself there. But he's saying, look, you're saying, I'm Apollos. He said, who are we? We're just ministers. We're just commonplace. We're just men. Kind of remove the mystery around it. You know, and it's important to point out, too, that Hezekiah is obeying the Lord here. You know, the Catholics might turn that and say, well, yeah, he did that. But, you know, the Bible didn't say he should have done that. You know, it doesn't say it was a good thing. But what does it say there in verse 6? For he clave to the Lord and parted not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. It says he did that which was right. Verse 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then it describes what he did. And he broke up that serpent. He smashed it. He destroyed it. He called it out. You know, that is the job of the leader, the man of God, to call it out when it's there and to deal with it and to get it out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll close there. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit, of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, we'll get after the Catholics for, you know, worshiping these false idols, but let's make sure that we're not doing the same thing in our own lives when we're venerating, giving overdue respect to men to the point where, you know, they can just do no wrong, or, you know, we're going to pit them against other men of God. You know, let's not do that either and understand that, you know, our faith needs to stand in the power of God. You say, why would you try to bring, you know, the office of the pastor, the man of God down from that pedestal that people sometimes put it on? Because then their faith stands in that. You know, and any sincere man of God wants your faith to what? Stand in the power of God. You know, that's what we should want. And sometimes, you know, we have to help people bring other people down a notch in their minds. And again, it's no fault of these men of God. It's no fault to some pastor, some preacher somewhere who is doing a great job and people are just excited. He can't help the fact, you know, Moses couldn't help the fact that people kept worshiping this brazen serpent. I mean, it's not Moses' fault. But, you know, sometimes we have to put our finger on it and say, look, you're going too far with this. You know, it takes more than just putting on a t-shirt, you know, putting on some merch to have your faith stand in the power of God. Say, oh, are you against, you know, the t-shirts and that? And I'm not. But I'm saying, look, if that's all, that's the depth of your spirituality is a t-shirt you put on. You know, I got my new IFB t-shirt. I got my new IFB hat. I'm not against the new IFB. I love it. I'm part of it. You know, I love what it stands for. But if that's as far as your spirituality goes, your faith does not stand in the power of God. You know, I'm not against those things, but you know what? I think sometimes people get too carried away with this stuff. And they'll go into another church and they'll start saying, well, that's not how this pastor does it, and that's not how that pastor does it. So what? Get over yourself. And, you know, and don't think above men that which is written. I just understand that men of God are men of God, given their due respect. But let's not make an idol out of a man, a movement. Let's let our faith stand in the power of God. Because you know what? All these things are going to fail. Movements are going to come and go. Men of God are going to die off. And what you need is you need that next generation whose faith stands in the power of God and not of man to come up behind them and stand in that and have a real depth to their spirituality. Let's go ahead and pray.